So this morning, what we are doing is we're looking at the book of Malachi. And so this is a new series, one that hopefully is really cool and encouraging for all of us, and also challenging. I know many of us, regardless of where we are in our faith or our knowledge of Scripture, the Old Testament and especially the prophets can be a bit of an enigma sometimes. They sort of just start talking and saying these crazy visions, and we're left thinking, wait, where are you and who are you talking to and what are you talking about? And so hopefully we can, through this series, give you some tools as well so that in your own journey, in your own life, you are able to have a better grasp of the prophets and some tools to interpret them, and to know that it's not just a ancient message for an ancient people, but the living word of God for you today. And so I understand that we're at different stages of our knowledge. And so to set the series up, I'm going to be a little bit more heavy on the historical side of things. And that might scare you and sound boring and oh no, but bear with me, because it'll be important to make sure that we're all on the same page, that we all know the background of this oracle, this prophetic message. And then that way it frees up the preachers later on to not have to do it again and again and again. So try and stick with it so that other preachers don't have to keep coming back to the same point. And so maybe take some notes or do some of that, but that's if you want to. And so let's set the scene. The people in question are Israel. And they're an ancient people. They've been around for many thousands of years. And God had decided to enter into a covenantal relationship with them. And that big fancy word, covenantal, just means that he has entered into relationship with them on the basis of divine promises. And that promise was that they would be his people and he would be their God. And so God frees them from slavery in Egypt, and he builds them up into this nation, and he looks after them, and he tries to teach them his ways. And so the years go on, and as with any relationship, there's ups and downs, and you can read that in the scripture for yourself. But we find ourselves in the 6th century BC, and the ancient power of the time was Babylon. And they ruled most of the ancient Middle East. They were this pagan empire that sacrificed children and did horrible things. And they just ruled the roost. And after some time, they got sick of Israel doing their thing. And so they decided that they were going to conquer them. And so they began their conquest. And in the year, around about the year 586 BC, the Babylonians finished their conquest by ransacking Jerusalem and desecrating the temple. It's important to know this event because this is one of the most significant events in all of Israel's history. This was a defining moment. The Babylonian conquest ripped through the land, destroyed the cities, destroyed the people, desecrated the temple, and then carted them off into captivity. The death, the suffering, and the removal from the land was a brutal and a traumatic experience for the people. And it can be hard for us, in one sense, to imagine this pain, both on an individual but also at a national level. For many of us, we're not overly attached to the land. Many of us travel overseas and we move countries, and we have many people here, a part of our church, who were born overseas and they've just moved and they've made their home in a new land. Not many of us are attached to a particular city. Again, even in New Zealand, those that haven't traveled outside, we can go here, there and everywhere. We've got a few people here that are loyal to Palmerston North, that stick it out. But if God called them to leave, it would be a little bit difficult, but they would still have their own sense of identity. And then particularly a place of worship. The temple was at the heart of Jewish life in the ancient world. You have the land, and then you have Israel, you have Jerusalem more at the center, and at the center and the heart of Jerusalem is the temple. And that was desecrated, destroyed, and ripped from them, and they were ripped from their land. And so this was basically ripping the heart of the people out. And you read the accounts of Israel being wiped out and defeated is heartbreaking. And again, we have to think about the levels of impact, both physically and spiritually. They would then be carted off, spend 70-odd years in Babylon, being strangers in a foreign land where other gods are exalted, pagan religious practices are forced upon them. This was a dire situation. But thankfully, fortune began to change. Babylon began to crack and to crumble, as all man-made empires will. And eventually the Persians rose to take their place as the superpower. And God used a leader called Cyrus to issue a decree that the Israelites, after this time in captivity, would be allowed back to the land. But after spending so much time in the land, many Israelites actually found their feet. Many of them got some lives going in this foreign land. And we read of Mordecai and Esther who found their feet in foreign lands. And so many Israelites stayed in the empire, even though Cyrus said, "You're free to go. You have my blessing." And so a small group, comparatively to the wider population of Israelites, a small group returned to the land of Israel. And so Malachi is around, it depends where you date these things, but he's around about 100-ish years after this return, some more around 90 years after this return. And so you might be thinking, okay, Nev, why do we have to mention the Babylonian conquest? And that was, for Malachi, that was 100 years ago. Who cares? But this event was so significant, so traumatic, and just so significant that this was fresh in the generations that followed. This wasn't just something that afflicted one generation and then it was one and done. We don't have to worry about that anymore. This affected multiple generations, and the consequences of these experiences were passed down. And the people that returned to the land, very importantly, had certain expectations. They would remember the previous prophets like Hosea and Ezekiel and all of these guys. And they would think, "Oh, we are returning to the land. Oh, we're going to rebuild Jerusalem. This sounds familiar. There's going to be a new Jerusalem. We could rebuild the temple. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new people. We might be entering into this promised restoration that God has in store for us." And so many of the first comers would have had this eager anticipation. Wow, we came from such desolation, but now God is going to do something. We are going to be a transformed people. We're going to enter into this land. We're going to rebuild this temple, and we're going to have renewed worship. We're going to enter into this land abundant. The animals are just going to get on, you know, the lion and the lamb. We're going to lie down. We're just going to enter into these green pastures. There was hope and expectation. But very important to note is that these expectations did not come to fruition. They did not come to reality. Though they started out well, things quickly turned south. They experienced opposition and they persevered through it. And because of Cyrus and rulers after him like Darius, the empire was thriving. And so the provinces such as Israel were also thriving. But a combination of bad rulers in the empire like Xerxes and the people's own attitudes, things quickly went south. Instead of this abundant land overflowing with resources and peace abounding, they had famine, they had strife, they had division. They experienced extreme poverty. Not only that, the spiritual restoration that was supposed to happen also didn't happen. They thought new temple, new life, these bones will be made new again and we'll be raised up to be a new people. Very quickly turned into corrupt priests, defiled worship. The problems of idolatry, sin, greed, and evil were just as prevalent in the return and this rebuilding just as it was before they got exiled. This is a sad state that they find themselves in, and it's this sad state that Malachi appears. They've had the dark lows of Babylon, and they've had this brief moment of hope of coming to the land to have those hopes and dreams dashed again because of their own sinfulness, corruption, and evil. So what does Malachi bring from the Lord to a people in such a situation? We're going to look at verses 1 through to 5 this morning. And Malachi is an interesting prophecy because throughout you will see that God proclaims or declares something and then the people sort of offer a rebuttal or a doubt or a sarcastic response to God. And so it's kind of this constant exchange of back and forth. And so verses 1 to 5 is this first exchange, this opening exchange between God and the people in this dire situation. So we read, "The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." It's a nice intro, verse 1, very cool, nice to know where we are. And what is the first thing that is proclaimed? "I have loved you," says the Lord. This is such a stark and clear and direct beginning. There's no introduction, there's no prelude, there's no setting the scene. Straight away, God affirming and declaring, "I have loved you." And he's not saying, "I have loved you" in the past sense of the word, like, I have loved you back then, oh well, too sad now. It's a past completed action of love, but it is continual. I have loved you, and I continue to love you. And it's important to note again, what kind of love is in view here? Is it an affection? Is it an action? What is it? And I think there's no reason to say it's an either or. I think it's a both and. Love is the deep, passionate desire to be with someone. But it is also the continued faithfulness to that relationship. And we see that throughout all of Israel's journey, this covenant, this relationship based on promise. It is God's eager desire to be with his people, but it is also his deep commitment to his promises that he has made. A lovely way to phrase this concept from Hebrew is loyal love. His love is loyal to himself and to his promises that he's made to his people. It is a loyal and faithful love. And so when God says here, "I have loved you, Israel," it is referring to God's loving election, his loving choice of Israel to an exclusive, intimate relationship and his ongoing faithfulness. It is such a deep and rich love. Again, contrast that with the definitions and the feelings of love that we have in our modern day. What is being talked about here is his intentional choice of Israel to an exclusive and intimate relationship and his faithfulness to that relationship. This is a love which doesn't waver, doesn't falter. This is a love that doesn't get tossed to and fro because of historical circumstances, because of events that arise up. Just because Babylon showed up and destroyed the cities of Israel, that doesn't change God's love or his faithfulness. Just because Israel sinned greatly doesn't affect God's commitment to his covenant with them. When they sin greatly, does God forsake his loving election, his loving choice of them? Does he stop being faithful? No. God's love is loyal. They were freed from Egypt. They were freed from Assyria. They were freed from Babylon. And God is going to restore his people. This is a beautiful love. And this is a profound way to open it in address. And remember again, just the situation that these people are in. They're in this dire situation of poverty, of famine, of having their hopes and dreams that this might be God's time of fulfillment for his promised kingdom. All of that is dashed. So into this dark place, God speaks the first word and he says, I have loved you. That is really touching, not in the novel sense, but really touching to the heart, to know the situation that they're in and then to have God initiate and remind them, I have loved you. But now notice with me the response of the people. But you say, that it's referring to the people of Israel, but you say, how have you loved us? They immediately respond by throwing it back at God. And they question and they doubt, how have you loved us? Here you are coming onto the scene where we're in famine, we're in distress, we're in poverty. You haven't fulfilled your promises. You come and say to us, I have loved you. And so they respond, how? How have you loved us? Think for a moment about the severity of that response. To throw God's declaration of love right back at him and to question it. The people looked around to those circumstances and they saw that their restoration didn't go to plan. And they saw that as evidence that God's love must not be all that it was made out to be. There was famine, not abundance. There was corruption and deceit, not renewed worship. This compared to the awesome visions we see in other prophets of the Israel to be, could not be further apart from each other. How have you loved us? Before the exile, Israel enjoyed much prosperity in many time periods. It fluctuated, and that prosperity led them to forgetting God's goodness and who God is. But now they are allowing their poverty, their destitution, to again skew their perspective on who God is, on his love for them. They've allowed their perception of their existence, of their situation, of their circumstances to be the determining factor of who God is and what his love is like. Hardship has caused them to throw this idea of God's love out the window. And we can sit here and we can shake our heads at Israel and say, oh, silly Israel. But how often do we allow our circumstances to be the defining factor in how we perceive God. How often do we measure God's love for us by our circumstance, by our material well-being? It can be so easy for us, and myself, I'm talking to myself here, it can be so easy for us when life is a box of fluffies to walk around and say, oh, amen, God loves me, woohoo. And that is true. But how often in my life, when things hit the fan, do I then sit and mope in my room and, oh, how does God love me? I don't know. And just instantly begin to question it. And that temptation always will arise in us. The enemy is always wanting to tempt us by questioning God, by asking us, does he really love you? And this is, again, where the people chose to look at their circumstances as opposed to allowing God's truth, allowing the remembrance of his promises to be the deciding factor. Instead of thinking about the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they would rather think about their circumstance. I know that other people and myself, we've gone through some pretty tough stuff recently, and that experience, that temptation to question God's love rises quickly. And I remember praying to God these words. I know, Lord, that even though it doesn't make sense to me and I feel dead inside, you are good. And I brought this to God, dealing with this temptation to question. And he responded by giving me the psalm, I have trusted in your loyal love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has dealt bountifully with me. This was a reminder of how I should see myself, how I should see my circumstance. Though things were hitting the fan around me, God brought these words to say, remember my loyal love, rejoice in my salvation. And though it seems so contrary to circumstance, the truth of the matter is that God has dealt bountifully with you. So what is your response to God through the fire of affliction? What is your response? When you're in that dark space and God comes to you and he says, I have loved you. Is your response to say, it's hard right now, but I agree. I know your words are true. Your promises are true. And yes, and amen in Christ, you do love me. Pour your love out into my heart through your Holy Spirit. Or is it our response one of question and doubt? Moving on, God tells the people that he's loved them. They respond with, how have you loved us? This doubt, this question. But quite interestingly, God responds to this question. And his answer is somewhat surprising. We read in the following verses, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild these ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. But why did God not respond by reminding them of the Exodus? He could have just said, remember how I delivered you from the Egyptians. Why did he not respond by reminding them of the land that he had given them? Why not respond by talking about how he defeated the great enemies of Israel and how he supernaturally intervened in these affairs? Why did he bring up the choice of Jacob over Esau and then explain his wrath towards Esau and Edom that flowed from him? Jacob and Esau serve as great illustrations, and the destiny of the two nations serve as a contrast of what God's love looks like and what God's wrath looks like. Edom were enemies of Israel, and their evil was met with God's wrath. They are known throughout Scripture as being a nation of horrendous evil, of treachery. And by the time Malachi was preaching, Edom would have also been laid to waste, completely and utterly destroyed, to such a degree that the Lord says that the only people to inherit Edom's land and their cities are jackals and wild beasts. And even if Edom proposed this great idea to come and rebuild, just like Israel had this great idea to come and rebuild, the Lord would deny that, and he would tear down any attempt that Edom would have to return and to rebuild. They are an enemy of the Lord forever. If Israel thought for a moment that God did not love them and was not faithful to them, they had only to look at the alternative. What did God's wrath actually look like? They might be sitting and wallowing in a bit of self-pity in their situation, questioning God's love, thinking, oh, his wrath is upon us. Is it really? What if you compare the fate of those that do not know the Lord, the fate that Israel, beside the Lord, they deserved that. Israel, because of their sin and evil, deserved such utter and total, complete destruction, so as to never come back because of their evil. But because God is faithful, unlike Edom and the other nations, they are still around. God is still faithful. God still preserves his people. How blessed Israel truly were if they compared their lot in life as being God's people to those that do not know the Lord. Yesterday at our retreat, Brian reminded us of Scripture's call to remember that which you were saved from. The sin that held you in chains and the eternal destiny that you would otherwise have apart from Christ. Israel are here called to do the same. What would your destiny be, Israel, if you did not have God be faithful to you? What would it really be? Have an eternal perspective. A good summary of God's response here, provided by a commentator. He says, God's choosing Jacob and his descendants meant that he established a permanent relationship with Israel as a whole, in which he would instruct them with truth, train them with righteousness, care for them with compassion, bless them with goodness, discipline them with severity, regardless of how often they strayed from him. He would be faithful to carry them by his grace until his work in them was complete. God's response to their question, how have you loved us? He says, I have chosen you. I have chosen Jacob, not Esau. I have chosen you. And that is true for you this morning. If you are in a hard place, if you are doubting God, if you are questioning his love, the gospel reminds us that God has chosen you in Christ. He has chosen you, he has chosen his church as a whole. His promises are guaranteed in Christ. He will continue to love you. He will continue to dwell in you and with you. He will lead you into truth, train you in righteousness. He will care for you, and he will one day raise you again to new life. Do you know that this morning? Do you know that in the midst of your trial, your tribulation, your affliction, your questions and your doubt, that God has chosen you? He has loved you. Not because of what you did, not because of how great you are, though you are pretty cool, but because of how good Jesus is, of how amazing a Savior he is, that you are now incorporated and placed in Christ. There is nowhere for you to go. And God is not going to reject himself. God is not going to reject his own promises that he has made for you. And so I want to encourage us this morning with this assurance of love, that regardless of what situations we found ourselves in, that we are to know that God has chosen us. Because the knowledge that we have been chosen by God for an intimate relationship and that he will always act according to that relationship should make a profound impact with how we come up to these difficulties, these strifes, these tribulations. And that's what verse 5, right at the end of our passage, indicates, this transformative way to view our situation, to respond in our situation. God says, your eyes will see this and you will say, great is the Lord. You will say, great is the Lord. He has chosen me. He loves me. My destiny is sure in Christ. That is my assurance, not my circumstance, not my perceived physical well-being, not the pain of loss of those that we love. My assurance of God's love is not found in those things. It's not determined by those things. It's found in Christ, the upward call of God in Christ for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, yeah, we thank you so much for sending your Son, that whilst we were your enemies, whilst we were sinners, you spoke the first words that you love us. And Lord, we just thank you for your commitment to your love, that you will not deny yourself, you will not deny your promises, that we who are in Christ are yours. Lord, I just pray right now for those that are in tough situations, for those that are sick, those that have lost loved ones, those that are struggling with sin, and those that are struggling particularly this morning, Lord. Those that find it painful that they may not be mothers. May all of these people hear your voice this morning, saying to them, I love you. We just commit them to you, Lord. We just pray that our response would be one, not of questioning, not of throwing it back at you, but we would be one of saying, how great is the Lord? Amen.